1 Timothy chapter 2 tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 2. A chapter that we are all going to find, I think, in our own individual way, a problem to us. Not a problem doctrinally, or not a problem with reference to understanding, but a problem to put into practice. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and what I wish to do this evening when we stand, which we will in just a second, is to read the entirety of the chapter. That is not my portion this evening, but 1 Timothy chapter 2, let us go ahead and stand. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And let's pray. Lord God, it is a Bible truth that we need your help to understand your word. It is a Bible truth that without you we can do nothing. But the reality, Lord, is that much of the time we live and act and think and talk without conscious awareness of that. But periodically we come to a text of Scripture or an event or a demand in which we are aware, acutely aware, of how much we need your help. And that is most certainly true in the exercise of this passage. And so I pray for your help that I would teach your word faithfully, that we would receive it submissively, that we would conduct ourselves properly. And I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. When we began the pastoral epistles not terribly long ago, I tried to point out at the beginning that in no way should any of you think, nor should I ever think, that we preach from the that I am preaching from the pastorals with the idea that we are the epitome of what the pastorals demand. And it is evident to me very early on in chapter 2 that there are many shortcomings within the conduct and philosophy, perhaps, and emphasis of our ministry that are not particularly in sync with what God demands. Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus, the church that he had planted, church that he loved, that had very quickly turned away from solid doctrine. And we know that because of what we read in the first chapter. We know that because those kind of references are peppered throughout 1st, 2nd, and Timothy and Titus. That there is coming a time, Paul said, when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but they will instead pile up to themselves teachers who tell them things they want to hear. And we would ignore that to our own peril. And so Paul has given to Timothy a charge, a command, to stay in Ephesus, and again, to use the language of Titus, to set in order things that are deficient in that church. There was teaching going on. The Bible was being used. The law was being taught. The genealogies of the Old Testament were read, studied. And yet the church had diverted, turned away from the emphasis that God demanded of it, which is love, and although there certainly is an emotional component to it, biblical love is the love that places the recipient at the center of its action. Love out of a good conscience and a pure heart and of genuine faith. And now then in chapter number 2, having explained to Timothy what the problem is and what his responsibilities are, Paul turns his attention in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Timothy 3 to talking about what the church ought to be doing. Chapter 1 is what it is doing that it should not be doing. Chapter 2 is what it should be doing. It is interesting, and this is not the purpose that I'm going to get to tonight, although it is inescapable in chapter 2 and verse number 8, and then verses 9 through the end of the chapter, that in Paul's day, in which there was no question whatsoever about the distinction between men and women, or how many genders there were, or how one received that gender, that one of the first things that Paul turns his attention to is his insistence upon proper gender distinctions in the assemblies of the believers. But that is actually not where he begins. My passage tonight is verses 1 through 7, or our passage this evening is 1 through 7. In light of the genealogies that are found in the Old Testament, in light of the corruptions of the law that is contained in the Old Testament, in light of wherever the church got the idea that it could talk about myths and fables and stories, Paul reminds the church that public prayer is a priority in the assembly. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, that arch of all, that on the top of everything, at the first of everything, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all. And I'm going to point this out tonight, and I will point it out again next week. In verse number 1, and next week we'll take the time to read through them, but in verse number 1, Paul uses the word men. That's one of those Greek words that we all know. It's the word anthropos, mankind, humanity, both boys and girls. When Paul gets to verse number 8, he begins to use a different word. Verse number 8 is very gender specific. This is for the boys. Verse number 9 then is again gender specific. This is for the girls. Something to say to the boys, something to say to the girls. Something to say to the boys that he's not saying to the girls. Something to say to the girls that he's not saying to the boys. But right here in the first seven verses, something for everybody. Be made for all men. For you, Paul uses four words that describe some aspect of prayer. And here's my suggestion. I'm going to talk about them a little bit. Right? Let's just kind of run through the list. Okay? Supplications is a word that we could describe this way. It emphasizes our need. We come to God because we need something from Him. Prayers. When we pray, we are addressing our needs to Him. Intercessions, which, by the way, is simply translated with the word prayer in 4:5. The real emphasis of the word intercession is the idea of a meeting. I need something from God, so I go to God, so that I might meet with God. Intercessions. And because we have this great privilege, we are thankful to God. I don't think that you should think of those. Here's where I'm going, right? We have these variations of meaning that kind of paint this whole picture, which is what I think Paul is really trying to do here. In Paul's Hebrew thinking mind, right? You make a point, you emphasize a point, you highlight and magnify the importance of something by using repetitious words. In other words, Paul is not saying to the church, okay, here's what needs to happen. Right? You need to have a group over here, and these are the interceders. And then back over there in the back corner, those are going to be the supplicators. And they're not going to be doing what the interceders are going to be doing. And then over here we have the prayers. That's not what he is getting at. He is using nuances of word to describe our relationship to God. We need something from him. So we go to him and ask, and we are meeting together with him. And this is an occasion of great gratitude. This should be an expression of thanks to him that we have this privilege. You know, folks, what happens in a church and what happens in the life of a church, whether it be teaching and instruction within the walls of the building when we are assembled together, or when it be evangelism, which is what the church is doing when it's not assembled together, is not simply intellectual, and it is not simply physical. It is not simply the exercise of our bodies and the use of our minds. It is physical. We're sitting here tonight in our bodies, and I'm standing here tonight in my body, and it is intellectual. I'm talking to your head. But it is also incredibly spiritual. And so the overarching demand, the exhortation, is that first of all, the church prays. This is first. This is primary. The church prays. I exhort, therefore, first of all, that prayer should be a priority in a church. Secondly, the church should prioritize public prayer for people that it might otherwise count enemies. Verse number 2. For kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You know, the very fact that 1 Timothy 2:2 exists tells us that God acknowledges authority outside of the church. That we are not the epitome of authority, and the church is not the epitome of authority. That there are God-ordained authorities that exist outside of the church, like kings, like presidents, and members of the House of Representatives, and Senate, and governors, and mayors. We should in no way presume that this is the only thing that Paul wants to pray about. This is an example of what Paul wants us to pray about. There should be public prayer for public servants. And it should come from the church. And this should be a priority within the ministry, that there be public prayer for public servants. Because the authority that they wield impacts us. Let us not be unrealistic, folks. One of the great problems in modern day conservative churches is that we find it far more pleasurable to bash politicians than to pray for them. But here is the word of the Lord. Here is the mandate of our Master. And in verses 2 through 6, Paul goes on to explain to us the logic behind this exhortation. Right here is a church in disarray. Why is it in disarray? It has the Bible. It has those who teach the Bible. But they have deviated from the cause, and they are not producing what the Bible is supposed to produce, which is love from good hearts and good consciences and good faith. And so the church needs to reorient itself. First of all, let's go back to asking our Master. And that really is the framework, folks, for the explanation that is given to us beginning in the middle of verse number 2 down through verse number 6. I exhort that we pray completely and fully with the understanding that there are things we need from God and we are welcome to come to Him. We are to pray for those who wield authority in this world that is going to impact us. The decisions that our newest Supreme Court justice makes, and I don't know about you, but I prayed that she would not be confirmed. But she was. The decisions that she makes are going to impact us. And we have more available to us in an arsenal than simply running around screaming about her appointment. That's the easy course. That's the popular course, but it is not the biblical course. Paul prays then. Here's part of his logic, and I would just propose it to you this way. In understanding Paul's logic, his explanation, he's helping us to understand how we should pray. He says, pray for them. Well, what do you want me to pray? Paul, would you like me to pray? I mean, seriously, folks, there are pastors that no doubt, there's some pastor this morning, went to the pulpit and prayed that God would kill our newest Supreme Court justice. And while God was killing them, maybe He would kill the president and the vice president and the Speaker of the House. Just kill them all. How should we pray? Well, let's listen to Paul explain what is on his mind. And then from there, you can decide how your prayers should be prayed. So here is what God wishes. And of course, we understand that Paul is not just speaking for Paul. He is the Lord's mouthpiece. And so we pray this way. Middle of verse number 2. So that we, right? We are praying for those who wield authority over us. President Biden, Vice President Harris, Speaker of the House Nancy Pelosi, Governor Reynolds for those of you in Iowa, Governor Ricketts for those of us in Nebraska, Mayor Stothert, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, Paul is not praying this so that we may live quiet lives out of the limelight and accumulate to ourselves our retirement funds and take nice vacations and have relaxing afternoons in the backyard. He's not necessarily opposed to those things. But Paul is painting a portrait here of something that we don't always grasp. And that is that it is not necessary for the Church of Jesus Christ to thrive only in a crisis. We all know, folks, we know enough history to know that some of the greatest times of revival have come at some of the greatest times of persecution. But I would suggest to you that 1 Timothy 2:2-6 is making God's argument that it doesn't have to be that way. That it is possible for God's people to live a godly life and an active Christian life in a world of political tranquility. And that should be our prayer. Pray for those who wield authority over us so that we might be able to live this way. Quiet lives. Peaceful lives. But not just materialistic life, so that nothing interrupts the soccer match, but so that we might live godly lives. Paul is very concerned about the testimony of the church in the face of unbelievers, even if they're hostile. Look, for instance, and for me it's just literally across the column. Look at 1 Timothy 3:7 when he talks about a pastor. Moreover, verse number 7, he must have a good report of them which are without. You could ask the question, folks, why is it necessary for a pastor of God's people to have a good reputation among those that are not God's people? Who cares? God does. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 14. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And here he's talking specifically about Satan. We don't want to give the world an occasion to talk against God. We don't want to give Satan an occasion to talk against God. And he will do that by finding fault with the people of God. So Paul is envisioning here, the Spirit of God here is envisioning a world in which there is political tranquility that is not an impediment to spirituality and godliness among God's people. So it is obvious that we are praying then towards that end, that we might have this scenario, that we are praying for them to be wise in the decisions they make and that they would be guided into godliness and right decisions. Because, verse number 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why should we pray for those who are our political leaders? Because this is good and acceptable in God's eyes, who will have all men to be saved. Now, I just want to stop here, folks, right? Because if not every one of you is thinking of this, many of you are thinking about this. 1 Timothy 2:4 is a landmine, right? If Paul is going to teach all that he taught in Romans 9 about election and God's willingness to be merciful and not be merciful, is he speaking out of both sides of his mouth when he says in 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved? So I just want to deal with this right now. It is not my intention this evening to enter into that thicket. It is a thicket. It poses some real challenges to us to try and sort through them. And I would simply give you this advice, and I give it to you in all sincerity. If this is something that you really want to research, you can go to John Piper's website, desiringgod.org. and go to the search bar and type in the phrase, "Does God want all men to be saved?" He's got about a 60-page book that you can download for free on PDF in which he tackles this. Look, John Piper has his problems, but I don't know of anybody in the modern world who is better, who is more well-studied, who is more rational and reasonable in their handling of the text of Scriptures when it comes to the matter of election and human choice and human responsibility than John Piper. He's just simply the best. And you can go and read him. In one of his books, he has an entire chapter called "Are There Two Wills with God?" I would point this out to you folks, that 1 Timothy 2:4 is not arguing that God is going to save everybody. It is simply making the statement, and I accept it at full face value, that God would in no way be displeased if everybody got saved. I don't really think that's the immediate context. I think that there are contextual issues that are impacting Paul's use of the word "all" here, that he hasn't forgotten what he wrote in Romans. But you know, folks, let's stop here, right? Let's talk about this before we bog down into the 1 Timothy 2:4 and the election issue and think through that. Let's think through something more practical that is on the surface there. Have we as a church lost sight of the fact, and I think perhaps we have, that Jesus Christ died to save people and the church is in the soul-saving business? That's what Paul is really talking about here. It's like a call to the church. Hey, church, don't forget this. Don't lose sight of this. God saves sinners. Remember, I'm the chief sinner. I'm the template for all sinners that God saves. I don't know what you guys are doing over there with your genealogies and your fables. I don't know what you guys are doing over there when you're talking about those who govern us. But don't lose sight of this. God is in the soul-saving business. And if we say, and we no doubt will, "Well, he doesn't seem to be saving very many souls here," I would just remind you that here is not all that God is interested in. And that really doesn't have anything to do with the equation. How is Paul praying for these people? He is praying for them to be the kind of leaders that allow us to live our lives of godliness in tranquility. And he is praying for our leaders to be saved. And what do we do? What would we say about somebody like our Speaker of a House? "Well, they'd never get saved." Well, then I would just take you back and argue that we are fighting with the text of Scripture. Paul said, "God save me." But we're so busy trashing these people and hating these people that it never seems to cross our mind that we should be, as a church, praying for these people. This is the text of Scripture. How am I doing? Did I tell you the truth when I told you we weren't going to like 1 Timothy 2 very much? Notice furthermore the logic, folks, because God is laying here some solid doctrinal groundwork that undergirds the statement he has made. And this is one of the reasons I think we need to understand that we're looking at the entirety of the text. The gospel is an offensive thing. Paul's been very clear about that. The gospel offends people. People don't want to hear that they're sinful. People don't want to hear that they can't save themselves. People don't want to hear that being saved is going to change the way they live. The gospel is offensive. It's offensive to many people for various reasons. Pray that we would have a quiet, tranquil platform from which to preach an offensive gospel. But folks, the gospel is not simply offensive, it is powerful. Paul began the book of Romans with, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God to salvation." The gospel that we preach is a soul-saving, earth-changing message. And it is made possible. It is made possible. Verse number 3, verse number 4, verse number 5, verse number 6. "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved." Saved us. would not be in the least little bit offended. I mean, that's the minimum you're going to be able to say about that verse, folks, is that God would not be offended if every single human being came to a saving knowledge of Christ. And to come to the knowledge of the truth for this reason, verse number 5, because there's only one God. Now, Paul will get to this later on in the chapter, folks, or later on in the book. What does the church do? How does the church operate? Well, we are the pillar and ground of God's truth. There's only one God, there's only one Savior, Jesus Christ, and there's only one place you're supposed to know about that, and that's the ministry of the church. So if we spend all of our time hating the Democrats, they're not going to hear. And if we spend all of our time talking about stories and endless genealogies, they're not going to hear. And if we don't spend any of our time praying, they're not going to hear. This is the context of the connection. God wants people to be saved. There's only one God. They're all coming from Him and going to Him. There's only one Savior, Jesus Christ. There's only one place where Christ is preached from. That's the church. So, in effect, God says to us, get about the business. Do what you're supposed to do. There's one God, verse number 5, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So God saved Paul, and in saving Paul, Paul became the template, the example for all churches in all time and all people everywhere that God is in the business of saving His enemies. Are many of the people who lead our country God's enemies? Yes. What does God want to do? Save His enemies. That's what He wants. Who will tell them? The church. What will they tell them? There's one God, one mediator, Jesus Christ, one plan of salvation, one hope of redemption. Jesus became God. Jesus became man. And this is, Paul is emphasizing, I think, this here, folks, because the churches in general, I mean, we go through the history of the church, and they have tended to spin off in two different directions when it comes to the humanity and the deity of Christ. The Bible itself tackles the reality that some people find the humanity of Christ a real stumbling block. And in people like in our world, which is incredibly materialistic and everything should be able to be touched and seen and handled, the deity of Christ is a real stumbling block. Yes, there was a Jesus. Yes, there was a good man. Yes, He may have died on a cross, but God, no, probably not. And when Paul says in verse number 6, to be testified in due time, He came at just the right moment, not too late, not too soon. Right? It is a matter also of impeccable timing. The impeccable man at the impeccable moment came into the world to save sinners. And this then ought to be, folks, the attitude that characterizes us. And right, I'm going to confess my sin. I don't think it's me. I'm going to confess the sin of the body. I'm not entirely sure that it is us. That there's a sense in which we would intellectually articulate, yeah, God saves sinners. But do you believe that He's going to save any sinners through anything that you do? No, not really. But here is the mandate that is given to us. The church is to pray. It is to pray for those who we might consider to be our enemies. And that is because God doesn't want them to be enemies. He died so that they might be saved. That's the framework. This is to be a kick in the seat of the pants to the church. Which brings me finally then to verse number 7. praying is first, but not exclusive. Now, we're going to get to this, folks, all right? Sorry, right? I mean, I just, as I worked through this, I thought, I don't like what I'm reading. And maybe this would be a good time to bail out of 1 Timothy and go to passages that I like better. But here is what the text says. And then in verse number 8, Paul is going to become even more pointed in his application of verses 1 through 7. And I didn't like that. The church is to pray. It is to pray for those that might be considered historic enemies. It is to pray because God insists that it prays, because God wants to save people as he saves sinners like Paul and sinners like us. And we are stewards of that truth. We're the ones who know the truth, folks. They will not, right? I mean, to go back to 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul is not suggesting for a moment that God is going to save everybody. But if they don't hear the gospel and they don't hear it through the church, how will they ever know the truth? Who else has the truth? Who else would tell them? Right? They have their realm of authority, but we have our realm of authority. Who's going to tell them the truth if we don't tell them the truth? Which is the gist, I think, of verse number 7. And again, Paul does not say, now do these things. But Paul has told the church that praying for specific people for a specific reason is first and foremost for the church to do. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, the church pray for these people for this reason. But they also need to hear. And so you have verse number 7. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher. What does Paul preach? I preach the gospel message of Christ. One God, one mediator, one Savior, at the right time, saving sinners. I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, a man who is sent on a mission to preach that message. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. A reiteration, a re-emphasis that Paul is telling the truth. This is who I am. This is what my task is. A teacher of the Gentiles. Paul is an evangelist to those people that he most ferociously hated, Gentiles. A teacher of the Gentiles in verity and truth. And it's possible. We don't know this, and I don't want to drag this into it because I don't think that's the main pointer Paul would tell us. But it may be in verse number 7 at the very end that there is a little bit of rebuke to those who want to keep the church in Ephesus Jewish in its flavor. We've got the genealogies and we've got the law, and we're going to protect our Judaic heritage. And Paul said, you know, God called me to preach to Gentiles. So here is, folks, right, to reorient. And evangelism is a big part of this. And I know that we have some outreach things that we try to do. And I'm glad for those things. But I don't know that anybody would ever truthfully say about us that we are zealous for souls or confident that people might get saved. And we're not going to compromise the gospel message to gain professions. And we also need to understand, folks, that when God uses the word gospel, he means all of the Bible, not just the evangelistic portion of the Bible. That there is a very real sense that what is going on in a service like this evening contributes to the salvation of our souls. That is not just telling people, hey, you need to believe in Jesus, okay, on to other things. But we need to give some serious thought to this, right? I don't generally give an invitation anymore, but I'm going to ask you to do this, to read this week 1 Timothy 2, to think about what its application would look like. That if we sat down as a ministry and said, okay, we're going to try and do these things and attend to these things in our services, what that would do, I don't mean by consequence, what it would look like in our public services. Let's pray together this evening. Father, you died to save souls, you saved us. We must believe that the gospel message is powerful enough to save every man. We understand that not all will be saved, that there is a very real hell that will be populated with unbelievers, but we do not know who they will be. We do know this: Christ died to save sinners. The gospel is powerful. We should proclaim it, and we should be praying regularly, earnestly, as part of our services, that people come to know you as Savior. Help us to do that, please. In Jesus' name, amen.